It'd be a great help if you kept that passage open, and there's some headings on the inside of your sheet that we're going to be looking at together. All you need is love. I'm going to begin with a question for us related to this song, which is this. Is love all we need? It's actually, I think, a very relevant question for us for a Remembrance Sunday, which is what it is. Because when this song, I think we all know the song, the Beatles song, when it was originally released back in 1967, it was a political song. It was an anthem, and it was released in the wake of the Arab-Israeli conflict and in the midst of opposition to the Vietnam War. And the point of the song was it was the Beatles giving us the answer. They were giving us the solution to all the world's problems. And their solution is this: all you need is love. It's very catchy. It's a good slogan. And I want to ask you this morning, how do you respond to their solution? What do you think about it? Is all we need love? And in a sense, you kind of get what they're saying, don't you? You know, it's if you could bottle it, if you could perhaps spray it over a nation like pesticide, in a sense, surely love would fix everything, wouldn't it? It would resolve all the world's conflicts at some level, you know, setting aside the issues of justice. But love would be a great help down that line. But even as we say that, I guess it's obvious for us, even as we kind of think about the question, that there's this gaping gap between knowing that love is the answer and then actually living lives of love. We all know that our world desperately needs love, but we all know within our own lives, actually, and in our workplaces and in our families, that loving our neighbours ourselves is not straightforward. In fact, it's much, much harder than it sounds. So it's one thing for us to know the destination, love. That's what where we want to get to. It's quite another thing in deciding or working out how it is we can get to this destination, being people of love that this world needs. Now, today, and we had it in our reading from Jess, we're looking at this, I guess, one of Jesus' most famous stories, the Good Samaritan. And if people know this part of the Bible, and I think most people have got some sense of it, you know, if you ask people in London, people have heard of the Good Samaritan. Most people assume it's the kind of Jesus's equivalent of the Beatles anthem. You know, it's a beautiful, it's an inspiring idea, showing the importance of showing practical love to the needy. It's the sort of thing you might teach a Boy Scout, you know, when you're trying to encourage him to help an old lady across the road, that sort of thing. And there's no doubt, you know, it is a beautiful story. But I'm going to suggest that if we read it correctly, if we read it in its proper context, we're going to see it's much more than just a nice idea, that all you need is love idea. Because Jesus, unlike the Beatles, he is offering not just, you know, some nice sentiments. Jesus is offering something more profound, a new way to be human. Because Jesus came, of course, not just to point to where we need to be. We need to get to be people of love. But he came to win us forgiveness for our failure to love. And he came to restart a new way to be human, to show us how we can have hearts that actually love the way we were made to. So that's where we're headed. And first, we're going to go and think about the context here. And that's under the first point. And we learn here that the true believer loves God and their neighbor. Look with me at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I want to suggest this is a brilliant question to ask. It's actually a question I think all human beings need to ask. We are more, aren't we, than, you know, carbon-based, bipedal, you know, self-replicating organisms. You may have been given that kind of reductionistic view of what a human being is at school. But I think we know that we are more than that. We are creatures of an eternal God. We are created for fellowship, relationship with the God who made us. And therefore, what could be more important during our short life on this planet than getting clear on this question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Perfect. Brilliant question. Actually, on the day of Pentecost, we're going to see in Luke's sequel, in the Acts of the Apostles, the crowd asked nearly the same question, what must I do to be saved? And hearing the answer to that question changes them for eternity. It's a brilliant question. But right from the off, we know that in this instance, for this guy at least, it's not a sincere question. We get told that right from the off. This guy's a lawyer. That takes us down the wrong path, actually. But just if you're a lawyer here, you think I'm about to, you know, have it in for lawyers. The translation here would probably be theologian. So when it says lawyer, it means an expert in Old Testament law. So he's a Bible expert. And he's come particularly, verse 25, to put Jesus to the test. He knows all about ethics and he wants to, you know, probe, does Jesus know as much as he does? And I guess we all know that sometimes, I mean, people do this, don't they? People ask all kinds of questions and sometimes they want to know the answer, but very often they want to do something else with it. There was a famous time, actually, we've got some German visitors today, so I'm going to quote Martin Luther. But Martin Luther, he sensed that his questioner was just playing, you know, philosophical games when they asked him a question. And the question was this, what was God doing before he made the world? Luther sensed this. And so he retorted quick as a flash. He was making hell for people who ask questions like that. It's probably not very polite, but, you know, you get where he was going. Jesus isn't that rude in this context. But what Jesus does here is he does what Jesus' normal practice is, which is he answers a question with a question. You'll see that verse 26. He said to him, the lawyer, what is written in the law? How do you read it? You're the expert. What is your answer? Verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to the lawyer, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, some people, they think that Jesus is being deceptive here. And they say, surely Jesus, shouldn't he have answered like this? You know, do, what must I do? There's nothing you need to do to inherit eternal life. You just need to trust, put your trust in me. But actually, this guy has answered correctly. The true believer, the person who's en route to eternal life with God, is the person described in that verse. The person who loves God wholeheartedly, the one who loves their neighbor as themselves. It's not the qualification for getting there. We're going to get to that. But it is the description of someone who is on that path, at least in seed form. It has started to germinate in their life. And before we say that, surely that's just an Old Testament view, isn't it? We need to realize this isn't just Moses who teaches this. It's also the teaching right through the New Testament. For example, the Apostle John, who was Jesus' closest disciple, he says in 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we're passed out of death into life. Because, so how do you know you're on the road to eternal life? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. He's teaching the same principle. The true believer is recognized by their love for God overflowing in a life for others. In fact, Jesus himself, you'll know he famously said the same thing. Matthew 25, he talks about the day of judgment. The Son of Man will come in his glory to judge the world. He'll gather all the nations. He'll separate them. You know, sheep from the goats. What's the basis of that separation? Do you remember? Jesus said, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and so on. He's saying the same principle throughout end to end of the Bible. The true believer is always characterized by love for God, wholehearted love, and then expressed in a love for others, especially Christian brothers and sisters. Now, this guy who's asking the question, he's not a true believer, as we're going to see. Now, the law of Moses taught that our love for God and others was always, this is really important, it's always to be a response to God's rescue of his people from Egypt. You remember that? God rescued his people. And then he says, because of this, you're to respond in love to me. And the illustration I use of this is like a plunge pool. So, you know, because you've received this incredible love from God from above, you've had received his rescue. Your job is then to overflow with that love, you know, to others, show that love in kind. But what this guy has done, that the lawyer who's questioning Jesus, he's ripped the law of Moses out of context, and he's decided instead to use it as a kind of ladder for trying to get up to God, which is always a dead end, by the way. You cannot get to God that way, hence why the ladder stops, you know, not very high up. The first purpose of Jesus' parable, as we're going to see, the whole purpose at the beginning is to convince this guy that his whole approach to God is wrong-headed. He's got it wrong from the beginning. So that brings us on to what we're going to spend longest on, which is the genius of Jesus's parable. And I've labeled it here the genius of it because, as we're going to see, it's such a great story that it does multiple things at the same time, at least three different things. So we're going to look at all of these. Oh, it's not as clear as I'd hoped. You'll see it on your sheets. The first thing it teaches is that true neighbor love is active, sacrificial, and cares for whoever's in need. That's in answer to the man's question. But at the same time, it makes this big second point, which is the main aim of it, which is the bad news that you can't get to God by ticking off the commands, which is what this guy's trying to do. And then finally, we'll see it has another, it points to the good news as well, which is that there is a merciful hero, Jesus, who can give us new life. So that's where we're headed. Let's look at the first one first. I think the white writing has gone to black, but you can still just make it out. True neighbor love is active, sacrificial, and cares for whoever's in need. Look at verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, this guy, understandably, that the moral challenge of Jesus' words, "Do this and you will live," they've kind of unsettled him. He's put him on the defensive. And it's understandable, isn't it? You know, if you hear God's call to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor just in the same way that you love yourself, who of us would say, "Yep, that's me"? That's actually, if you look at how, you know, I've spent my week this week, that's basically, yeah, I've just been all out for God all the time. And, you know, whenever I've seen another person, I've matched my concern for them with exactly the same concern that I have for myself. I guess none of us, you know, would say that is us. In fact, this guy reveals in his question the kind of strategy that you have to use if you're trying to use God's law as a ladder. If you're using it as a ladder or a checklist, you have to kind of make the commands smaller. Jesus, who is my neighbor? Surely there's a way, you know, I can make that quite a small command. I can lower the bar. I can make neighbor love more attainable. Can you help me here, Jesus? You don't mean I have to love everyone. That surely it can't mean that. That would be crazy. And in fact, there were debates in Jesus' day amongst the rabbis about this commandment and about whether neighbor love was strictly just for the Jewish people or whether it would even, as some people suggested, had to stretch as far as converts to Judaism, some people said. But as we're going to see, Jesus' answer to this guy is way more radical and inclusive than anyone in Jesus' day could have possibly expected. Look at verse 30. Jesus replied to this man's question, and here's the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. 31. Now by chance a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And I think the first point that Jesus is making in this parable is that neighbor love has to be active. I mean, that is what sets the Samaritan apart, isn't it, from the priest and the Levite. The priest and the Levite use what I'm going to call the I never do anyone any harm defense. They use a defensive shield. I wonder if you've come across this defensive shield. It's the one that people get out when they're explaining why, if there is a God, surely he will accept me. I never do anyone any harm. Maybe you've heard this. It's untrue, of course. All of us say and think and do unkind things to others. So it's not true at that level, but it's also just an attempt at a defense. You know, they're trying to wiggle out of the command. But Jesus' story shows that the I never do anyone any harm approach in the context of the story is completely useless, isn't it? Imagine you're that guy lying there in the road, you're half dead. The priest and the Levite come up and they give their, I never do anyone any harm, but I'm just going to cross over defense. That is as useful to you lying there on the road as the G in a lasagna, or as I got a few of these, or as an ashtray on a motorbike. It's as useful as an ejector seat in a helicopter. It's as useful as a concrete life jacket. It's useful as you get the gist. It's not very useful to you if you're lying there on the road. The defense is useless because for it to be any good at all, true neighbor love must be active. But here we see in the story as well, Jesus is saying, not just active, but almost always it will be sacrificial. Hang on, I've gone ahead of myself. Part of the point about this scenario Jesus paints is that to help this guy who's there on the road, it's inherently dangerous. That's why Jesus sketches the story that he does. It was a notoriously dangerous stretch of road. It would actually be a bit silly to stop on that road. Because if you saw the guy and you stopped, that might even be a trap because the robbers could, be trying to get you next. And for the priest, at least, if this guy turned out to be actually dead, not just half dead, there would then be a lengthy procedure of ceremonial cleansing required before he could attend to his temple duties. And of course, they were eager to help people, the priest and the Levite. They would definitely say they're kind people. But they were using the be reasonable defense. Sure, I want to help people so long as, it's not inconvenient and not costly. As long as it's not going to require some major level of sacrifice. I mean, that would be taking things a bit too far, wouldn't it be, Jesus? Be reasonable. But this is the next way that the Samaritan is contrasted with these guys so dramatically. Such a different approach, wasn't it? Their oil and their wine remain unopened in their saddlebags, but the Samaritans gets poured out as this soothing antiseptic balm. They say stay securely up on their animals, ready to race off if they find out it's a trap. He, the Samaritan, bravely dismounts and risks a possible ambush, and then he walks the rest of the way to Jericho with the injured man slumped on the saddle. They keep their money safely in their purses. The Samaritan sacrifices a month's wages to secure whatever this guy needs. And the point is that true neighbor love is active, but it's also sacrificial. It's costly. And then finally, it also cares for whoever is in need. And here we come to the third defense that gets brought out and which Jesus demolishes here. So we've had the first two defenses, and this third one is the charity begins at home defense. Do you know this one? Of course I'm a nice bloke. Ask any of my friends. Have you heard that one? And this is the part of the point why Jesus casts the hero of the story as a hated Samaritan. Samaritans were hated by the Jews of Jesus' day, and it ran in both directions. In fact, I think it was a really unusually intense kind of hatred. Seldom has there been a kind of racial prejudice quite as extreme as this one. And we call this parable the Good Samaritan, but I guess to one of Jesus' listeners, that was an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. I mean, that's a contradiction in terms. The only good Samaritan would be a dead Samaritan. To Jesus' listeners. Or if you translate it into our culture, it'd be like casting the hero of the story as, a fundamentalist terrorist, suicide bomber, someone we agree is beyond the pale. And yet yet this hated enemy, Jesus puts him in the parable, and he crosses the divide, and he shows kindness to whoever is in his path, knowing he might be spat upon even as he tries to help. And Jesus wants us to see that is true neighbor love. True neighbor love, Jesus says, helps whoever is in need. Incidentally, Jesus is very scathing about the kind of love where we just love those who love us. Actually, that's why we had our first congregational reading in Luke 6. Did you hear those were Jesus' words? It's basically tit for tat self-interest, Jesus says. I mean, who doesn't lend to those who are going to lend back to me when I need it? Even the worst kind of people do that, Jesus says. That's not neighbor love. That's just looking after number one. Don't get confused. Now, one of the other ways it's a genius move for Jesus to cast the hero of the story as a Samaritan is not just because it shows how the hero has to cross the divide, but also, and this is very, very important for us to get, it flips the story. Jesus tells the story in such a way that the lawyer, the guy he's answering the question to, he must identify not with the hero of the story, the Samaritan, he must identify with the guy in need. I mean, imagine this guy. There's no way he is imagining himself, oh yeah, in this story, I'm the suicide bomber. No. We don't even think about them. In this story, I am the good, faithful Israelite. I'm the poor victim on the side of the road, obviously. And as soon as Jesus, you know, is telling the story, he has the guy identifying, not with the hero, but with the person in need. The story flips and it becomes not about how far, Jesus, should my responsibility stretch, you know, and we're ready with all our defenses. We've got our shields up. We're ready. But Jesus has flipped the story. And now he's asking a different question. How might I want others to treat me? You see how clever it is. And from that vantage point, the story becomes deeply unsettling because this guy is learning that from his perspective of the guy in the ditch looking upwards, the never do any harm defense, the be reasonable, the charity begins at home defense, all of these are useless, aren't they? If you're the guy on the road, I mean, they're as useful as a fishnet umbrella, as useless as a sliding door on a submarine, you know, they're useless. All of these are useless if you're the guy on the floor. And this guy is learning for the first time this familiar command to him, love your neighbor as yourself. But he's learning for the first time what it actually means. Jesus' story just describes, you know, common or garden basic neighbor love. Helping others in the way that you would want to be treated. But he's put the guy half dead on the ground and says, now answer the question. There's a famous Peanuts cartoon, you know, Charlie Brown, where I think it's Linus. Is this Linus? He says famously, I love mankind or I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. And it's very easy, isn't it, to say, I mean, this is kind of commonplace. It's a good observation that a lot of people in our world say, well, I love humanity or I love the poor. That's a classic one. You know, we sign up to a political movement, which is all about love for the poor. But Jesus won't have that. In fact, if you know the New Testament, it was Judas, Jesus's enemy, who said, shouldn't we give this money to the poor? But Jesus cuts through all that self-justifying nonsense about my generalized love for the world or for the poor. And his story focuses down to that one individual, the one in front of us, that one there, the one with the need. And he says, true neighbor love is not about some, you know, grandiose, I love the poor. It's about what am I doing for that person God has put in my path. And so having heard Jesus' story, this guy, like all of us, unless we're very self-deluded here this morning, this guy feels exposed. I guess that's how we all feel. And for this guy, it's devastating because in some sense, he's being confronted with a kind of bad news that you cannot get to God by ticking off the commands. That's what his whole approach to life, his whole approach to God. And this story has just stopped him in his tracks. And he realizes it's a dead end. He's been approaching God's commands as boxes that need ticking, you know, rungs of the ladder that he needs to walk up. And he realizes that he has not even, you know, trod on the first rung. He's not in credit with God at all. He is completely bankrupt. He's got zero marks on the test. He hasn't, you know, even started. He's not even close to loving his neighbor as himself, which is the first command he was trying to do. And so this lawyer, you can imagine him, he'd come along to Jesus for a sparring match. He was a theologian. He was going to flex his theological muscles. He was going to show off. And he goes away now, not so much defeated, although I guess he is, but convicted. This expert in ethics, he loves discussing ethical conundrums. And yet the genius of Jesus' story is that he realizes for the first time, I guess, he is bankrupt. He is humbled. Can I say this is the first step of making progress, spiritually speaking? Each of us need to come to this realization that we have nothing to offer God apart from our sin. I wonder if we've actually come to terms with this yet. Such a basic point, and yet people can be in church for decades and not really grasp it. But it's only when we make this understanding that we can understand, you know, what Jesus was all about, what his mission was all about. And that's what brings us on to the third point of the parable, the good news, which is that there is a merciful hero who can help us and give us new life. You may know this, there's been a tradition of trying to allegorize Jesus' parables in the Christian church, especially in the medieval period. So in the Middle Ages, if you're reading this, commentators on this passage, they said that the wounded guy, he represents Adam, the first human. Jerusalem, which is where he's traveling from, represents therefore Adam in his unfallen state. The priest and the Levite, they represent the failure of Old Testament religion to save him. The Good Samaritan, of course, is Christ, who comes to the rescue. The inn that he takes him to is therefore the church. The two coins, their baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the innkeeper obviously must be the Pope. You know, you get the picture. I don't think there's any evidence, by the way, that Luke, who's telling the story, or Jesus, who told it originally, intended the story to be read in that way. But I do think, as readers of Luke's gospel, that we are meant to see, at least by the end of the gospel, we're meant to see the Good Samaritan as a picture of the Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who turns the Good Samaritan character from fiction into fact, if I can put it that way. What sets the Good Samaritan apart from the other characters in the story is in verse 33. He had compassion. He took pity. This is a really key verse, actually, in the New Testament. It's used 9 times of Jesus. For example, in chapter 7, 13, Jesus has compassion on the widow before he resurrects her son. And Jesus is the only person in the New Testament who's ever described in this way. He is the man of compassion, par excellence. And so I certainly think we're meant to notice, oh, there's some similarity here. The Good Samaritan and Jesus, they seem very similar. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of this command to love our neighbor. He is surely the true Good Samaritan. And then later in the gospel, Luke deliberately, I think, evokes this episode. This is chapter 18, and we hear another man, and he asks exactly the same question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then the two incidents, this one in chapter 10, that one in chapter 18, kind of form bookends, and they bracket off this whole section. And in a similar conversation kind of follows in chapter 18 about what standard of neighbor love God calls us to. And then the man ends up saying, who then can be saved? This seems impossible. And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And then the next chapter, chapter 19, Jesus completes the final leg of his journey, which we're told is from Jericho to Jerusalem. Do you see the point? It's the exact journey the Good Samaritan was on in the parable. And so in chapter 19, we see Jesus is now being the Good Samaritan. He is going to enable what was otherwise impossible. And there in Jerusalem, Jesus completes his mission and he lays down his life for the sins of the world. And he does what the Samaritan does. He actively, sacrificially shows compassion for the very people who should be his enemies. And he realized, we see with richness what Jesus has come to do. And the point is that each of us is like this man in the ditch, spiritually speaking. We are all half dead. We're unable to live the lives of love which God calls us to. We're unable to help ourselves. We're hopeless. We're kind of bleeding out, you know, on the highway. And yet Jesus, wonderfully, comes into our story and he intervenes. Isn't it beautiful? Jesus comes near. Jesus takes pity. Jesus comes to us and he carries and he cares and he pays for it all. And he does it so that we can be made new and healed and restored and become a new kind of person. Isn't it wonderful? I wonder if we can grasp the significance of what Jesus is offering here. You see, this parable shows us we need to give up that pompous pretense that we have, that we can muster up love for God and love for our neighbor on our own. We just can't do it. Hopefully you're old enough now to have realized you cannot do it on your own. And if we think we can, then like this lawyer, we've seriously domesticated and warped God's word and what God calls us to make it palatable. But once we've understood reality and we've understood that actually we are this man on the road, we are half dead in the ditch, we're then ready to receive this glorious news of the gospel. This is the news of mercy, the news of healing. There is a merciful hero and he can bind us up and he can give us new life. There was a Scottish hymn writer in the 19th century called James Proctor. Proctor had grown up in church and he'd tried to live an upright life. But actually, this is common to lots of people who grew up in church. He had somehow bought into this false understanding that it was his performance which made him fit for God. You know, he bought into that ladder approach until one Sunday he heard this sermon and it was all about the finished work of Christ. Jesus has done it all. And suddenly, for the first time, bing, the lights came on and he understood the gospel and he understood how what Jesus had done. And he penned these words, and they're now a famous hymn. And it says this: lay your deadly doings down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Lay your deadly doings down. You see, what he had learned that day, that all his attempts throughout his life at self-justification, I'll be good enough for God, were useless. And he had to lay them down. They were deadly. And instead, he had to simply rest in Christ, the one who's done everything, so that we can then be fit for God and complete in him. And once we've started to discover that the mercy, the forgiveness, we then read the parable and we come to the final words, verse 37, you go and do likewise. But we hear these words not as an impossible ladder to climb, but as believers in Jesus, as those loved, as those restored, we now hear these words as an invitation to share the amazing love which we have received with others. The illustration I've used before, a bit like the waterfall, is of the champagne fountain. I don't know if any of us were at Rohan and Claire's wedding on Thursday. I don't know if they had one, but this is the sort of the picture you get at a wedding. And the key to the illustration is that crucially, the first stage before we can overflow with God's love for others must be receiving the love from above us. That's the only way that you can have anything in the tank to give. When I was heading off to Vicar Factory Theological College to train for church ministry, I asked an older Christian friend, you know, what advice he'd already been ordained and, you know, what would you say to someone who's about to start church ministry? And his advice has stuck with me. He said, make sure that you serve others out of the overflow of what you are receiving from God. He's saying there, make sure you always come back to the source. You know, each day, refresh yourself again in the love of the Lord Jesus. And then you will be equipped. Then you'll be energized to be able to serve others out of the love that you have received. Just briefly on your sheets, I've put a kind of final heading, point three, walk in love as Christ loved us. It's a direct quote, actually, from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And I think this verse encapsulates this whole message of the parable. Go and do likewise. You're to walk in love. But you're not to do it, you know, as though you could climb a ladder. I mean, that's ridiculous. But do it as those who know and have experienced Christ's love in your situation. That's where the power, the transformation comes from. We began with that question, you know, the Beatles, is love all you need? And we're thinking about, you know, especially on Remembrance Sunday, there's this huge performance gap. We know where we want to get to, but how hard it is to get there. And that is why this parable is so glorious. And what Jesus is offering us is not simply an example to follow. That would not be enough. But much more profoundly, Jesus comes to us in our need and he pours out his love, his compassion. And once we experience that love and forgiveness, we are then able to overflow with love for others. And so the take home for us, we are to walk in love as Christ has loved us in the gospel. I'm going to leave a bit of quiet, a time for us to come before God. Perhaps you feel convicted, time for us to put up our hands and say, yep, I've got nothing. Thank you for this conviction. But then a chance to come and say, thank you that you've come to me in Christ and receive his forgiveness and love.